Please turn with me to Luke 14 and to the last two paragraphs of it. We have been studying Luke chapter 14 at both services today, both in the morning and this evening. As I was saying this morning, it is really a very uncomfortable part of Scripture if we read it carefully and take it seriously, because it deals with the most delicate and sensitive and painful subject of self-centeredness and self-interest and self-love and self-worship, which Jesus exposes in our hearts. This morning we try to think through the implications of verses 1 to 24 with its four paragraphs dealing with selfishness in four particular spheres, one in religion, in the religious sphere. And we saw how easily the Pharisees manipulated the law of God and even tried to manipulate God himself to suit their own purposes, and that was self-interest. And then in the sphere of position seeking and place seeking and reputation mongering. And thirdly, in the sphere of giving, where in the third paragraph of the chapter Jesus speaks about how his host, in whose home he is doing all this teaching, should invite not those who are able to repay him, but those who cannot. And it is a principle of selfless giving that Jesus is teaching. And finally, selfishness in the whole realm of priorities, because here Jesus is speaking in this main parable in the third paragraph of the chapter about the whole issue of those who heard his voice and listened to his invitation, but they had more important things to preoccupy themselves with. They were taken up with their own affairs, with such things as material possessions, financial and commercial interests, and domestic relationships. Jesus has now an extension of that preceding message in this final section to which we come this evening. The previous parable was all to do with priorities, what was most important in our lives, and the danger of being absorbed with priorities that merely reflect our own self-centeredness. But in this last section of the chapter, Jesus confronts us with three things. Let me tell you what they are so that you will know where we are going and we will be able to have some measure of clarity in our study. First of all, in verses 25 to 27 and also in verse 33, he sets before us the cost of thus settling our priorities so that absolutely nothing comes before him. But if you do settle priorities like that, there is a cost involved, a profound cost, and Jesus sets it before us. Secondly, in verses 28 to 32, there are two parables in which he teaches us the absolute necessity of counting, weighing, and assessing that cost before ever we make profession of discipleship. And that's the second great emphasis of the passage, the need to count, assess, weigh, look into, examine the real nature of the cost of discipleship before you ever profess it. And the third thing, the solemn result of not paying the cost of discipleship or refusing to put Jesus first. And that's the tailpiece in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As I say, these words are sobering, solemn words. In so many ways, I suppose we may be glad when we are through this part of Luke's gospel, because none of us enjoys listening to Jesus speaking in this tone. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we greatly need to listen to him. We dare not pick and choose what we are going to listen to from the lips of our Master. And probably if I don't misunderstand the whole situation of the Church of God in our land today, and perhaps more especially the Evangelical Church, it's maybe teaching from passages like this that we rather desperately need in our time for the sake of the future testimony of the gospel in our nation. Well, let's turn to it together this evening, especially seeking the grace and help of God as we do so. First of all, the cost of settling these priorities. The parable, of course, is about this. As I was saying this morning, we often use that parable in an evangelistic message where we speak of the invitation that is sent out by the master or the householder, or in Matthew's version, the king, to his son's wedding feast, and everybody receives the invitation, and then they begin to make excuses why they cannot come. And we press the invitation and say, these excuses are frivolous, trivial, tawdry things, and we need to embrace this invitation from Jesus. But really, in the context, what Jesus is speaking about are priorities. The priorities that ruled people's lives in relation to the master, the king, the householder, however you think of him. And these priorities were priorities with preoccupations, with things like the oxen they had bought, the land they had purchased, the wife that they had married. The daily business of life had become more important to them than the kingdom of God. Now, do you notice that as Jesus turns to press upon us the cost of settling our priorities, he repeats a phrase three times in verses 26, 27, and 33. A rather strange phrase. At the end of verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. At the end of verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. At the end of verse 33, so therefore whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You would really think Jesus was trying to put people off, wouldn't you? You would think that he was trying to discourage them from following him. But of course he's not. He is just being absolutely honest and straight and open with them, and Jesus always was. Here he is facing a multitude, but multitudes were not what Jesus wanted. Commitment was what Jesus was interested in. Absolute surrender was what Jesus called for. And if multitudes turned away, then so be it. Jesus would never win disciples by deception. Beloved, neither must you or I. And he lays it absolutely on the line to them. And nothing could be more frank. And what is it that he's applying? Well, what he is applying is really, in a sense, not anything new. What he is applying is really the truth of the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, contemporized to their situation. He is saying to them in the two words that summarize that commandment, no rivals. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. Look at the first place where that phrase, he cannot be my disciple, occurs. I want to look at the three of them with you, because in each case Jesus puts his finger on a different rival. And he is really saying to them, if you're going to be my disciple, then the first line of truth that you need to learn is no rivals. Absolutely no rivals. Look at the first area. It is in verse 26. And what Jesus is putting his finger upon is the whole realm of people as rivals to him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we come in a moment to this question of what Jesus means by hating these people. And you will probably be aware of it. But let me just press this upon you first of all. What Jesus is saying is this, that the first possible rival to him in our lives can be people. Because you will be well aware that people can keep people from God. And people can keep people from Jesus. Of course you know that the words that Jesus uses are not telling us we are to have a spirit of hatred towards our nearest and dearest. That would be an appalling distortion of the whole spirit of Scripture. Parallel scriptures like Matthew 10:37 give us the key to what Jesus is meaning, and it is a Semitic usage which we need to learn from these parallel verses. He that loves father or mother, says Jesus in that passage, more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now all natural human relationships and all natural human affections are a delight to God. He invented them, of course. He gave them to us. And he delights in them. But when sin twists every form of natural affection and makes it a barrier to God and a substitute for Jesus in our lives, then they become something that is a rival that needs to go. Because all of these natural affections and natural relationships were meant to be means and channels for his greater glory. And if sin makes them rivals to Jesus, we need to listen to Jesus' word here. Nothing and nobody must come before him. Listen to Bishop Ryle. I'm always recommending to people that they should get the writings of Bishop J.C. Ryle, and if you haven't heard me say so, you'll never be able to say that again. And one of these days when you meet Bishop Ryle in heaven, he will want to know why you haven't bought some of his books. Listen to part of one of them. If we have to choose, he says, if we have to choose, we must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth, rather than to displease him who died for us on the cross. If we have to choose, we must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth, rather than to displease him who died for us on the cross. My dear friends, what Jesus wants his listeners to do at this point is to look through every area and every relationship of their lives and say, now people can keep people from Jesus. Is there any relationship in my life which is a rival to Jesus? And whenever some situation arises in my life where that becomes the case, then what Ryle says needs to apply. The second place where the phrase occurs is in verse 27. You notice it? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, bearing the cross and coming after Christ needs to be understood biblically. It does not mean what we often refer to when we say, this is just my cross. Or we say of somebody, he has a heavy cross to bear. Now, that's a suitable form of language, and we know what each other means when we use it that way, but it is definitely not the biblical way of using the phrase. Generally, we are talking about a personal inconvenience, or an intractable problem, or a painful disappointment, or even a difficult friend. But in Scripture, bearing the cross always means denying self, crucifying self, dying to self-interest as a principle of living. That's what taking up the cross means. And it doesn't mean anything else in Scripture but that. And that's always what Jesus means when he says, you will have to take up the cross and follow me. Now, of course, that is because the greatest rival to Jesus in all our lives is self. What William Temple called this tendency in us to make ourselves in a host of ways the center of the world. We sing, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. But of course the dearest idol any of us has ever known is self. And we can turn all sorts of things in our Christian life into servants of self-interest and self-love and self-glory. I wonder if you know these words passed on to me by a missionary many years ago at a particularly crucial time in my own life. The last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concession if allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, be anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything if it only can live. It will consent to live in a hovel or a garret, in the slums or in far-off heathendom, if only its life can be spared. I have found that to be penetratingly true. There is a sense, you see, in which in every single one of our lives here in this church this evening, there is both a cross and a throne. And either self is on the cross and Jesus is on the throne, or self is on the throne and Jesus is on the cross. Crucifying the Son of God afresh is what Paul called it. And we can be concerned to deal with all kinds of marginal, peripheral things in our Christian life. We can go on courses and read books and get advice about all kinds of things. We can discipline all sorts of tendencies in our lives and still leave this central issue of an uncrucified self untouched. And I tell you, it becomes the fountain from which flows all our trouble. And that's why Jesus saw the Pharisees, not the sinners who were the offscouring of the street, but the Pharisees as the greatest enemies of the gospel, because they were absorbed with self. Listen to one of them praying. He prayed with himself,
God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I give tithes. I fast. The man was obsessed with self.
Now I want to say to you that the first thing that the grace of God seeks to touch in our lives is that. And we dare not play games with Jesus and pretend that we are gladly committed to the whole of his designs if our self-interest and self-will and self-centeredness has been preserved from him. The third place where the phrase, "He cannot be my disciple," occurs is in verse 33. And there Jesus touches on the third potential rival to him in our lives. You see very obviously what it is. It's possessions, of course. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, he is speaking about possessions. Do you notice he is not saying, whosoever of you who does not give away all that he has and rid himself of all possessions cannot be my disciple? He is saying, renounce. And renouncing is something infinitely deeper than giving things away. It is possible for somebody to give all his possessions away and still be an ardent materialist. What Jesus is speaking about is an attitude, of course. Do you know that attitude to things and possessions that is enabled by God's grace so to live for him and the things that are eternal? That we live lightly to the things of this world so that if they were all removed tomorrow, we would scarcely notice the difference. Now, my dear friends, there is a renouncing that needs to be done in our lives, is there not here? Isn't this ultimately the kind of thing from which flows so often disobedience when God calls us to do something or go somewhere which is going to be in that sense uncomfortable? God knows how much I speak to my own heart this evening. I do not say these things lightly, nor do I say them to you. I say them primarily to myself. But you see, the reason that some people find it so difficult to set out for the far corners of the world in the service of the gospel is that they have not renounced the things that they have before ever the call came. And this is not some higher level of discipleship, you know. This is not some sort of honors class or PhD thesis. This is basic Christian discipleship. Jesus is not saying you will not become the elite of the disciples unless you do this. He is saying you cannot be my disciple unless you live like this. No rivals. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah, tear it thence. And reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's the cost of discipleship. Now you look secondly with me. You've followed the way we're going, have you? First of all, the cost of discipleship in these three areas that Jesus points out the possibility of rivals like people, self, possessions. And now the second urgent plea that he makes of the absolute and urgent necessity of counting that cost, of putting these priorities in their proper place before you launch out into a life of professed Christian discipleship. And you get this in the two parables in verses 28 to 32. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And in these two parables, he is warning them against lightheartedly setting out to follow him. We greatly need to bring this note of Jesus into our evangelism. These are people Jesus is evangelizing. And he is saying to them, this is what it is going to mean. And I say to you again, he never won disciples cheaply. He never sought disciples by deception. He said to them, far better to sit down and count the cost. Now you'll really know that I'm serious about Bishop Ryle, because I've actually brought him into the pulpit tonight, and I want to read to you what he says about this phrase. Why did our Lord use this language, he asks? Did he wish to discourage men from becoming his disciples? Did he mean to make the gate of life appear more narrow than it is? It's not difficult to find an answer to these questions. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men following him lightly and inconsiderately, from mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. He knew, listen to this, please. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding, and that nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they take in hand. Jesus is just saying that we need to explore the implications of following him before we set out upon it. Now, what are the two parables? Well, the parables are about two very ordinary things. They're about building and battling. Verse 28, which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's building. Verse 31, or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. He's defeated, surrendering, you see. That's battling. And that's what the Christian life is like, says Jesus. Isn't that significant? And what it means to be engaged in following Jesus, it's building and it's battling. It's of great significance, incidentally, that when Jesus is speaking about his own ministry, he uses these two concepts. Do you remember in Matthew 16? He says, I will build my church. That's building. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, although they will try. That's battling. So Jesus' whole ministry is described in these two terms. He is building the church. He is battling against the powers of darkness. My beloved, so are you, and so am I. We are engaged in building and battling. And the building is the kind for which you need long, persevering, solid, hard labor by the grace of God. You need vision for it. You need perseverance for it. You need to be ready to have the costliest materials for it, because they need to last through time. Otherwise, you see, the terrible thing is that you may land with a half-finished tower. The tower was probably not some grand thing. It was probably a tower for a vineyard owner to keep watch over his vineyards. But it was a building that needed perseverance until it was finished. And the terrible thing was, if the man had not sat down and counted the cost first and said, I need to be sure that I'm going to see this right through to the end, that I'm ready for all that it costs, then he would be left with one of these follies. Have you ever been in Oban? I haven't for a long time. But there's a building high up on the hill in Oban, I remember the first time I went there on holiday with George Philip. He knew the place well, and he said to me, "That's McCaig's Folly." And when I looked and saw the building, it was obvious why it had been called like that. Some man had started this building, a grandiose kind of start he had made with colonnades and beautiful windows and so on. But he hadn't, for some reason I don't know, he hadn't been able to finish it. And it's been going down ever since in the tourist books as McCaig's Folly. Oh, what a thing if our lives were like that. My dear friend, don't think that you're either too young or too old to need to pay heed to this warning. How appalling to have a life that is a folly. And men passing by say, "Well, he began, but he hasn't been able to finish." That's what Jesus is speaking about. And as you build a life and a character and a temple, a personal temple for the Holy Spirit, and as you're engaged in building his church in the world, says Jesus, don't set about it without counting the cost, lest your life become an object of mockery. That's very solemn. Again, the Christian life is like a battle, says Jesus. In verse 30, 31, what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he has the resources to meet the man who has 20,000? And if he only has 10, if this is the kind of position he is in, does he not need to sit down and assess the battle? And what Jesus is saying is, half-equipped, half-hearted soldiers will do more harm than good. What they will do is enter into premature treaty with the enemy. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. The enemy wants the battle to end with the white flag going up. "We surrender," they say. "We entreat you for a settlement of some kind." But Jesus has no settlement with the devil. And so Scripture says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. The point is, you see, that nothing is such a stain on the cause of Christ than lives that are the wreckage of the battlefield. Because they have not counted the cost. And it were better that they had never begun. Well, here's the third thing. If first of all we need to look at the cost of discipleship, and secondly at the absolute necessity of counting that cost before we set out on a life of discipleship, thirdly, we need to face with Jesus in verses 34 and 35 the solemn result of not paying the cost of discipleship and of refusing to put Jesus first. You will notice that Jesus likens that condition to salt that has lost its savor and is cast aside and is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. Somebody has refused this cost. Do you notice now where Jesus begins to appeal to us by this solemn warning that we would gladly give ourselves to whatever cost may be involved in serving him?
Because not to go that way
is to become the salt that's cast aside. And there is nothing in the whole world so costly as that. I have no hesitation in saying to you that it is a costly thing to be a true Christian. It is a costly thing to heed the words of Jesus in a passage like this. But I tell you, there is something more costly, and that is to ignore them. For I reckon that there is nothing so costly in the whole world as to refuse to give Jesus undisputed lordship over our lives, to make him the exclusive object of our worship and devotion. Nothing is more costly than to refuse that. I can tell you that from this scripture. I can also tell you from 25 years in the ministry and from having seen people who have thought that it was possible to live for Christ without facing these issues that we are thinking about this evening. The cost of disobedience is infinitely greater than the cost of obedience. It's like salt, at which men look and say, well, that's useful for nothing, and they throw it aside. The cost of discipleship, the urgent need to face and count and assess that cost, and the terrible solemn consequences of refusing the cost of which Jesus speaks. I have nothing more to say tonight, but I would be surprised if there is not a great deal more that many of us may have to do in the presence of God, if we are going to allow his word freedom in our lives. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we would draw near to you and ask that you would be pleased to draw near to us. And we pray that you will enable us to speak the words of the psalmist to you, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We give you thanks, O God our Father, that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Deliver us, we pray, from hardness in our hearts towards your word, and touch us so as to change us. For Jesus' sake, amen.